Well, please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. If you're using a pew Bible, which is the Bible obviously right in front of you, that would be page 663, Jeremiah chapter 34. John Bunyan, the tinker-turned-Baptist preacher, wrote one of the best-selling books of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, a young man named Christian travels from his hometown, the city of destruction, and he's making his way to his final destination, the celestial city. Bunyan wrote an allegory of the Christian life. And as he begins his journey, there's a heavy burden strapped to his back, so he's weighed down, and he's already overwhelmed. And on the first steps on his way to the celestial city, he gets immediately disoriented and falls into a marsh, a pit, a slough. And it's got a name, the slough of despond, for despondency. And in that filthy, muddy pit, Christian is overwhelmed by the difficulty of this journey. So right from the very beginning, he's aware of how hard it is to make it to the city of God. Now, I thought about Christian when I read Jeremiah chapters 34 through 39, because like Christian, Jeremiah winds up in his own slough, a muddy pit, where he nearly dies. And it's not a far leap to ask you a pretty direct question as you think not about a Christian allegory like the Pilgrim's Progress, but even reflecting on the Bible, reflecting on Jeremiah in the pit, reflecting on Paul and his honest description of his life as a Christian. I want to ask you just right out, do you ever feel like you are in a pit? Do you feel like you're in a pit today? It could be your health, it could be your faith, or doubts about your faith, it could be your marriage, it could be your job, it could be your friendships or lack thereof, it could be the weight of your own sin. So I want this sermon to help pilgrims like you on your way to the celestial city. If that's you, I want God to lift you out of the slough of despond if you're there. And if you're not there, like, praise God. But who knows what's around the corner for you? I don't mean to be Debbie Downer, but you just never know what's around the corner. And so we gather together to remind ourselves in part of how difficult the Christian life can be, so that when those trials come, we are ready to take them on by the grace of God. So I don't want you to simply know the Bible well, although I'm really hopeful that by the end of today, you're going to be familiar with Jeremiah 34 through 39. But my goal isn't simply to fill your mind with Bible knowledge. I want you to be changed by the Bible. But for that to happen, it's going to take faith on your part, like humbling yourself and trusting in the words that we're going to read today. Now, we are admittedly working through the book of Jeremiah very quickly. We're working through it a few chapters at a time. Some of you probably open to that church card and go, you've got to be kidding me. His sermon is on 6 chapters. Has he lost his mind? That's for you to decide. I don't think so. And I know that it means we just can't go deep into every chapter, certainly every verse, but I do think that we get a general flow of the text by going through Jeremiah the way we're doing it. And I think when we're done with the series, you're going to be familiar with Jeremiah, and he's going to be a lifelong friend, and the book is going to be a lifelong friend. And sort of one of my goals is that you're never uncomfortable in Jeremiah again, because you've gotten to know it over the course of these, I think, 11 weeks working through it. Jeremiah prophesied a long time ago to the southern kingdom of Judah For about 40 years, he served this way. He started during the reign of a good king, a man by the name of Josiah. But the kings to follow Josiah were not so good. But Jeremiah is prophesying during all their reigns. And each of those subsequent kings to Josiah failed in various ways. We'll see that today. Until ultimately in 586 BC, the prediction that Jeremiah made, the word of God, was fulfilled. And the northern kingdom of Babylon actually destroyed completely Babylon. Again, 586 BC. By the way, Babylon in our passage today is often referred to as the Chaldeans. So when you read the Chaldeans, you can think, oh, these are the peoples of Babylon. So that's history. We're going to talk about history today, but it's history for our sanctification. It's history, it's the Word of God, it's history that we're to reflect upon for our own spiritual well-being, or maybe for some of you, it's to be reflected on for your own conversion, for your own turning to the Lord, maybe for the very first time. I want God to use these chapters in all those ways. If you're a Christian, to make you more holy, and if you're not a believer today, to actually bring you to saving faith. Now, here's the main idea. Your feet are on solid ground when you trust in God's sure word. Your feet are on solid ground when you trust in God's sure word. I've got 3 points. First, the word of the prophet. Second, the pit of the prophet. And third, the faith of the prophet. So word, pit, and faith. All right, the word of the prophet. Now, our passage starts during the reign of King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Judah's last king before and while Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah is clearly the bearer of bad news. Judah's complete destruction is around the corner. And not only that, that destruction is largely due to the bad leadership of Zedekiah. Now, what we have in chapter 34 is an example of Zedekiah's bad leadership. Now, interestingly enough, it begins with Zedekiah's good leadership. Zedekiah makes the appropriate decision to tell the people to free the Hebrew slaves. Look at chapter 34, verse 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. Now, this is good because in Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 15, these are chapters from the Old Testament, that law, the law of God, says that every 6 years, any enslaved Hebrew was to be let go, set free. This was evidence of the graciousness of God. He wanted his people to be gracious. It was very common when a Hebrew was not able to provide for himself or his family to give himself up into slavery, kind of like an indentured servitude. But it was not to go on forever. It wasn't to go on really for very long. So at the end of 6 years, the household that managed and took care of and owned these Hebrews was to provide them what they needed, really what they had earned, and then let them go to start households of their own. But as the Hebrew people were prone to do, they neglected God's word. They enjoyed the extra help around the house. And so every 6 years would come by and they would simply ignore God's commandments, unjustly then, keeping their brothers and sisters bound in chains. And so Zedekiah rightly called for these servants to be set free. Now, we don't know why Zedekiah did it. We don't have a lot of examples of Zedekiah doing anything good, but maybe he was aware that God's judgment was around the corner, and so he wanted to do something, sort of an olive branch to the Lord. God, look what I'm doing. I'm following your commandments. But for whatever reason, Zedekiah did it. But the thing is, his command didn't stick. And the people decided that this obedience to God, this letting go of their servants, was just too costly, and they quickly reversed course. Zedekiah's order became null and void. We'll look at verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. And Zedekiah didn't do anything about it. And that upset God, and the word of the prophet Jeremiah came down like a hammer against the people. You can see that in chapter 34, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, why is God so upset? I say, well, of course, they're breaking his command. Well, true, but it's not merely that they broke his command. And this is something very interesting throughout the entire Bible. It's not just about breaking God's command, right? It's about profaning God's name. We see that in verse 15. Verse 15, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. They disobeyed God's command, and in so doing, they profaned God's name. Now, we've got a popular saying today. I even actually heard it, I think this morning maybe, or last night. It's not personal, it's business. It's not personal, it's business. And everybody knows what that means, right? If your boss tells you it's business, well, that's not a good way for your boss to start a conversation with you, number one. But it means the company needs to make a decision to serve the bottom line. It's not personal, it's business. We've got to do this. It's nothing wrong with you, but this is just business. Well, we can import that kind of thinking, it's not personal, it's business, into our own spiritual lives, as if the God that we worship has very little to do with the commands that he actually gives. But what we learn here is that with God, it's always personal. It's always about his name. It's always about his reputation. God's word is it's a revelation of himself. Right? When you open up the Bible, they are words on a page, but they are words that are communicating something of God's character, God's goodness. It's a very personal word. The word of God is a personal word. It's a manifestation of his righteousness. And so to neglect God's word is to neglect God. It's always personal. Right? So to disobey God's word is like putting up a billboard on the side of the highway that says, my God is not a big deal. Right? Profaning God's name. So we often think our vocabulary, we think in terms of obedience and disobedience. Those are good words, good Bible words, but it's not just disobedience. It's profaning God's name. It's a slap in his face because it's always personal. And by the way, that is why sin in the Bible is so often referred to as spiritual adultery. We saw that in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6. As Jeremiah made it so clear just how scandalous Israel's rebellion had been. The Bible uses that idea of adultery because we all get it. Like, no one looks at adultery and says, hey, you know, it's not personal. No, it's really personal. And all of our sin against God is personal. Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is unrighteous in your sight. And we've got another picture of bad leadership. So we've got Zedekiah, who did a good thing for a moment, but didn't stay on course. We've got another picture of bad leadership in chapter 36. Jeremiah records an event that takes place a few years earlier. This is why the prophets can be so difficult to read, because we like our history, you know, year by year, and the prophet, in this case, didn't really care what you liked. He put together events as he wanted to put them together so that you would understand the main idea he's trying to get across. And so in chapter 36, we get in the time machine, we go back in time when Jehoiakim reigns as king. God told Jeremiah to record his word on a scroll. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So God tells Jeremiah to write down his word. And so Jeremiah gets the scribe, a man by the name of Baruch, and he dictates the word of God, and Baruch writes those words down. He writes down the words of the prophet. And they really aren't just the words of the prophet. They really are the word of God now on the page of the scroll. And Baruch then takes that word, the word of God, which is now on the scroll, right, that he took out and penned. He takes the word of the prophet, and he goes to the temple, and he reads them aloud, because Jeremiah is always in hot water, so it's best for him at this stage to stay away from the temple. So Baruch goes, and he reads the words aloud. Well, so he's reading all these words about their sin and about upcoming judgment, and the officials in Jerusalem catch wind of this Baruch guy reading the words of the prophet Isaiah, of Jeremiah. And so they send for him, and he reads these words to them, and they immediately know that something's got to be done. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 16. When they, or that's the officials, heard all the words, those are the words of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of God written on the scroll that Baruch had read, when they heard all these words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" Baruch answered them, "He dictated all these words to me, while I wrote them with ink on the scroll." Then the official said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." Now remember, Jeremiah had warned that generations of sin had earned the people God's wrath. And he prophesied that God was about to send Babylon to defeat them. The officials are hearing those words from Baruch's mouth, written from the scroll, which is the word of God, and they are petrified. They respond well. And they go and take this matter to the king. Now, we should just stop and remind ourselves that we are to approach the word of God seriously, soberly, even fearfully. What I mean by that is with reverence and with awe and with repentance. Like approaching the word of God, recognizing our need to change. Unless you're Jesus, you need to change. And I need to change. A few weeks ago, I received a summons for jury duty in the mail. I don't like that. It is time-consuming. It is inconvenient. And once when I got almost close to being on a jury, they saw a Baptist pastor all over me and kicked me out. I just don't want to go through that. I just wanted to throw it in the garbage. but why didn't I do that? Well, a number of reasons. Number one, like, I know it was sent from the government. Number two, I called my sister who's a lawyer and asked her, can I just ignore this? And she said, that is not a good idea, right? It's just a little postcard, just a tiny little postcard. But I got to take it seriously because I know who sent it. Now, we have all received a summons from God. That's what I want you to understand. I mean, we've received, like, quite literally a summons from God. We don't have the scroll that Baruch penned, but we've got the Word of God. We've got Jeremiah. We have been summoned by God, and we can't be dismissive about His Word, flippant about His Word. We should approach it seriously, even fearfully. Now, the officials, they wanted King Jehoiakim to respond the same way they responded, with fear and trembling and presumably with repentance. Jehoiakim, the king, had the power to lead the people to change. Now, if you have a high view of Scripture, what I'm about to read to you is going to make your hair stand on end. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20. So they, the officials, who responded well, went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Now, I'm reminded of Rehoboam and how Rehoboam received good counsel on how to lead the people of Israel, and he rejected that counsel. And as a result of his stupidity, as a result of his sin, as a result of his failure to receive that counsel, God literally tore the kingdom of Israel in half. In the face of Jehoiakim's rejection of the word of the prophet, I want to encourage you to pray about your own attitude to the Bible. A lot of different ways to go here. Let me just say a couple of things. I'd like you to pray that you delight in God's word, that you delight in God's word. Don't treat the Bible as a box to check, right, as a chore to get through. Believe that this is the very word of God, a word of everlasting life. Read Scripture not merely to know about God, but to know God. And for some of you to do that, you've got to change when it comes to your attitude to the Bible. If you treat Scripture reading as an academic exercise instead of treating it as an opportunity to get to know God better. When life is hard, the Bible is a source of great joy. Psalm 119, 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your commandment, that's God's word, are his delight. May we all be able to pray like this. Your commandments are my delight. Do you see at the beginning of the sermon why I said you've got to have faith to delight in the Word of God? Okay, another thing. Second, pray that you would be curious about God. Pray that you would be curious about God, about the Word of God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, when Jesus was very young, we read, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Asking them questions. So just picture that for a moment. And I know there's a lot of mysterious, fully man, fully God stuff going on here. Nonetheless, the one who hung the stars in place, sitting in the temple asking the teachers questions, curious about the Bible, wanting to know the Word of God better. I want you to imagine for a moment your typical Mount Vernon Baptist Church Sunday school class, where when the teacher stops and says, "Hey, any questions?" 18 hands go up. That doesn't happen. Here's the deal. If Jesus could enter the temple with a few questions, I'm thinking we could too. How could you prepare to come to gatherings like this on Sunday with questions to ask? All the teachers now are freaking out, like, oh no, what are they going to do next week? Like, our teachers are well prepared. And if they don't know the answer, they'll say, "I don't know," and get back to you. But we ought to be curious about the Bible. Read the Bible on your own with a pen in hand, writing down the questions that you have. It's one way to fear, in a proper way, the Word of God. Now, the word of the prophet was ignored and rejected by the kings. That leads us to our next point. We've seen the word of the prophet. We go now to the pit of the prophet. Now, we head back to the reign of Zedekiah, Judah's last king, and we turn our attention to the persecution faced by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, let's remember the word that Jeremiah preached. Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 6, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." So in other words, the people have no hope of winning. I mean, that's bad news. Like, everyone, like the whole army could have broken legs and you're still gonna lose. Jeremiah, for preaching that message, is dismissed by this new generation of officials as a traitor. Because by preaching the defeat of Jerusalem, they're afraid that all the Hebrew soldiers that remain are basically going to lay down their arms. And so these officials, they hatch a plan to silence Jeremiah. Look at chapter 37, verse 13. "When he was at the Benjamin Gate," that's Jeremiah, "a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison." And so the prophet is roughed up, he's beaten up, he's locked up, he's given no food. And then finally, Zedekiah the king sends for him. Now, we might expect at this point that Jeremiah is going to change his tune. He's been beaten, he's been locked up, he's really, really hungry, he's standing before the king. Now would be a good time to change your story, to say something that the king wants to hear, to preach something that might get you out of trouble, but he won't do it. Jeremiah continues to preach plainly and bluntly. Right, verse 16, chapter 37. "When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison?" Now, even as we read here about Jeremiah's boldness, we should come back into our own century for a moment and pray for those who teach us the Word of God. Men like me, but not just me, many, many others. It is tempting to avoid topics that are offensive to modern ears and yet are clearly taught in the Bible. It is tempting to avoid topics related to sexuality, government, life, race, all these topics that in various different ways can get the ears to prick up and get the feet to run out. It is tempting to avoid subjects or to avoid making statements that might run people off or keep people away, but it's not a pastor's job to tell you what you want to hear. It's his job to tell you what the Bible says. And Jeremiah understood this, and it cost him dearly. Now, at that point, Zedekiah is given a little bit of freedom from, he gives a little bit of freedom to Jeremiah, and what does Jeremiah do with it? He keeps preaching, and that gets him into more trouble, and in fact, it gets him to the pit, to his own slough of despond. Look at Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Chukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. I was struck by Zedekiah's words in verse 5. Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of Judas, who betrayed Jesus for a few pieces of silver, or even Pilate, who washed his hands of Jesus and sent him off, an innocent man, to be crucified? Right? Judas, he knew better. Pilate knew better. Zedekiah knew better. Now, it gets worse. Zedekiah could actually have saved the nation if he had obeyed Jeremiah's message. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's no getting around Babylon being in charge. Like, that is the just punishment for generations of rebellion. But the crazy thing is, had Zedekiah heeded Jeremiah's counsel, he could have saved so many residents of Jerusalem. In fact, the city would not have burned down. Even the temple would have survived. If Zedekiah had obeyed God, Babylon would have been in control, but the temple would have been spared. Look at Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. So again, by obeying the words of Jeremiah, so much good could have happened, even as God's judgment takes place. But like Judas, like Pilate, Zedekiah loved the world more than he loved the Word of God. He chose the favor of his advisors over the favor of God. He refused to surrender, and he ran away. Look at Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, so 2 years later, 2 years later, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal, Sarezer of Samgar, Nebu, Sarsakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. So month after month, month after month, for 2 years, when Zedekiah could have surrendered to spare the city, instead, ultimately, he flees. And his cowardice that we just saw closes the chapter on one of the darkest days in all of Israel's history. Now, what should you notice about the life of this man who sent Jeremiah to the pit? First, I want you to notice that Zedekiah talked to God, but refused to listen to God. He talked to God, but he refused to listen to God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 1. We see this clearly. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, that Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So that's the headline of Zedekiah's ministry. I mean, imagine that being on your tombstone. Like, Bobby did not listen to the word of the Lord. Not good. And yet, in verse 3, we read King Zedekiah sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Do you see that? Do you see the hypocrisy? Like, when times are tough, he prays, or at least has Jeremiah pray for him, but he never listens. We're thinking a lot about prayer this year at Mount Vernon, and we're talking a bit about how it can be hard to pray and how we want to pray faithfully and better. But as I reflected on this, I really do think it's easier to pray to God than to listen to him. I'm not saying it's easier to pray to God than read the Bible, but I do think it's easier to pray to God, to ask him what you want, than to actually listen and find out what he wants from you. And that's what Zedekiah never did. So I'm not asking you to go into like a field, close your eyes, and just hope that God speaks a word to you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going to your room, opening up the Bible, and seeing what God has to say to you. It's easy to go to God and ask for what you want. Zedekiah did that. Better to listen to God and find out what he wants from you. I also want you to notice how Zedekiah hid his faith. How Zedekiah hid his faith. Look again at Jeremiah 37, verse 16. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly. Do you notice that? Secretly. That's one of two times in this passage that we're told that Zedekiah would have these little secret powwows with Jeremiah. Now, why did he keep them secret? Why didn't he want anyone to know that he thought that he thought God might have something to do with his life and with his reign, with his kingship? And what about you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? You go to church? You privately go to the Lord in prayer? But when push comes to shove, does anybody in your daily life know you're a Christian? I'm not talking about your spouse, not talking about your kids. But do the people around you, do they know you're a Christian? Now, maybe the answer is yes. I trust that for many, if not most of you, the answer is yes. But I know what it's like to be ashamed of the gospel, especially in a world like ours that just belittles Christianity, like refers to it as mythology or satire. I know what it's like to say, I don't want to enter into that conversation where now everyone at work is going to think I'm dumb. Oh, do not fall into the trap of Zedekiah and hide away your faith. And in part, because of this third observation about Zedekiah's life, Zedekiah faced God's wrath. Look at Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 5. By hiding his faith, Zedekiah ultimately proved he really didn't have any faith. Blinded in his spirit, blinded by the goodness of the Lord, by the power of God to do what he said he was going to do, Zedekiah died blind. Verse 5, notice how his reign ends. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them, right? That's Zedekiah and his soldiers, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. It struck me that King David, after he was anointed king, what was the first thing he did after being anointed? But he cut off the head of Goliath. I know this is a gory day. It's what happened. Warfare in the ancient world. He cut off the head of Goliath. And now travel through history, and we get to Judah's last king. And how does his reign end? Well, not with his head being cut off, but with his eyes being gouged out. Certainly, the first readers must have been aware of just how far the people of God have fallen. And I want to remind you that Zedekiah was a real man with real children who experienced the real pain of a father watching his children killed that way. Not a myth, not history, the Word of God. And we're to learn from his cowardice. Find the courage to live for God and not for yourself. Nurture a love for the Lord that excels your love for the world and for the favor of the officials in your life. And as you see Zedekiah's tragic end, take God's word seriously. Right? Don't let the trials of life blind you from God's faithfulness, which is a temptation we all face. Right? Your biggest problem, I think I say it every week, your biggest problem is not your marriage, and it's not your job, it's not your health, it's your sin. Zedekiah should have realized this. He should have trusted the man who would rather go to the pit than preach a false gospel. Listen to the greater prophet, if I can jump all the way to the end. Listen to the greater prophet, Jesus Christ, who didn't just go to the pit and sink in the mud, right, but went to the cross and rose from the dead, dying in the place of everyone who would turn and really trust him. Put your faith in him. Go to him. Give your life to Jesus today. Go to the prophet who died for sinners like us. Right? We've seen the word of the prophet, the pit of the prophet. I want to end with the faith of the prophet. And when I say faith of the prophet, I don't exclusively mean Jeremiah's faith, but I mean the faith of others, including his own, that Jeremiah wants us to see and reflect on, the faith of the prophet, the faith preached by the prophet. I think it's easy to get to hear sermons like this and to be a little discouraged, like, man, I'll never be as good as Jeremiah. Like, if I'm in the pit, I'm done for. It's easy to leave thinking, I'm really too much like Zedekiah. Like, Aaron, I understand you're treating Zedekiah as like a bad example, but honestly, I feel a lot like him. So I'm not hearing this very well. So easy to be discouraged. Now, the last thing I want to do is discourage you, but if the Holy Spirit is challenging you, like I praise God for that, like that's not me, that's the Holy Spirit. If you're genuinely being challenged by the Spirit of God to be more bold in your faith, I praise God for that. I'm not going to apologize for that. But I don't want you to be discouraged. Now, I want you to have hope. And here's the thing, I think Jeremiah wanted his readers to have hope as well. Because one of the remarkable things he does in chapters 34 through 39 is he highlights two, really three if you could include himself, but two examples of extraordinary faith. That's how I wanted to end this morning, being encouraged to trust the Lord with practical examples of people who, by the grace of God, put their faith in God, right? So that's how we want to end today. Turn to chapter 35. Here, we find a large family, the Rechabites, and they are the descendants of a man by the name of Jehonadab or Jonadab. Jonadab lived a couple hundred years earlier, and Jonadab led his family to abstain from wine and to live in tents outside of Israel's cities. Now, why did he do this? Why did Jonadab tell his family, don't drink wine and let's live in tents? Well, he did it so that he and his family could be especially devoted to the Lord. A little bit like John the Baptist. Like, why did John the Baptist dress like that? Why did he eat like that? Is he just weird? Well, it is weird, but he was weird for a purpose. He was on mission to show everyone around him that he wanted to live a life of unique separation for the Lord. And so Jonadab and his family were kind of like this. And the Rechabites, Jonadab's descendants, continued to live that way. And so one day, God tells Jeremiah to invite the Rechabites to the temple and offer them wine to drink. But notice their response, Jeremiah 35, verse 6. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Now, the point here is not so much the fact that the Rechabites didn't drink wine. I mean, you can talk about Christian freedom and talk about that at lunch. It's really not the point. The point here is that here's this family, the Rechabites, following their father's command made centuries prior, and yet year after year obeying their father. How much more should Israel have obeyed the voice of God spoken multiple times through the prophets? Look at verse 14. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. And notice how God commends these Rechabites. Verse 18, but to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. So the Rechabites are presented as an example for us, an example of faith. But yeah, by the grace of God, you can trust him. God speaks to us persistently through his word. We can trust him. We can obey him. All right, one more example. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 7. When Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Now Jeremiah, he's in the pit, he's sinking down, he doesn't have long to live. Now you'll remember Zedekiah feared his advisors more than the Lord, and that's how Jeremiah landed in the pit in the first place. And then out of the blue, we encounter a man who really has no name. Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. Like, that's his name, servant of the king. He really has no name. He's not Jewish, at least not ethnically. In fact, he's from ancient Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan. In God's providence, I prayed for the Sudanese today. Like, from that people, Ebed-Melech came and wound up a servant to Zedekiah, a servant, a foreigner. Honestly, the kind of man that everyone would overlook. But there he is, and he walks right up to Zedekiah. Verse 8, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, These men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Now, Zedekiah, at that point, could have executed him for such boldness and impertinence. But the Lord's hand was on Abed-Melech, and Zedekiah agreed to set the prophet free. Verse 10, "Then the king commanded Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" So who did God use to save Jeremiah from the pit? A nameless servant from Sudan. Now, with that in mind, turn to Jeremiah chapter 39, and I want you to notice how our passage ends. It's not the end of Jeremiah, but it is the end of the account of the worst day in all of Israel's history. That's what chapter 39 is, the worst day in all of Israel's history. Just notice how that chapter ends. Verse 15, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. 'Go and say to Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." A lowly servant of the king, a Sudanese refugee, this is the man used by God to save the prophet. Did God commend Abed-Melech because he was strong? No. Did God commend Abed-Melech because he was wise? No. What does the text say? "For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." I know that there is a lot that you may want today. A better job, a better marriage, more money for retirement, wisdom about where to move, and the list goes on and on. But what do we need? How can you leave these chapters without concluding what you need more than anything else is to trust the Lord? Right? Not me, not his church, not your neighbor, but to truly trust the Lord, to believe in him, even if it costs you everything, your life, your money, your reputation. We, church, we need to be able to trust the Lord and follow him even when it's raining so hard we cannot see 2 feet beyond our nose. Trust the Lord. In that sense, be like the Rechabites. Be like Abed-Melech. Risk your life for the sake of the gospel. The Pilgrim's Progress began with a young man weighed down by his sin and in the circumstances of his life, overwhelmed. And he's sitting there in that pit just like Jeremiah. And all of a sudden, a hand of a man named Help reaches down, grabs a hold of him, and lifts him out of the pit. That's what our God is like. Christian did not trust in himself. He trusted in the hand of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that we might have faith like this, recognizing that this faith is a gift from you, but praying earnestly and fervently that we would love you more than we love life itself, and that we would trust you even more than we trust the ground under our feet, where we are prone to doubt, buttress our faith in you. Where we are prone to walk away, pull us toward you. Where we are tempted to despair in the middle of the pit, reach down and grab us and hold us fast for the rest of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.